Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just today, for your presence, God, for your love. Just thank you for ministering to us, just the reality, God, of the gospel and what you have done. God, just for being water and food for us and quenching, God, just the very thirst of our soul. God, thank you. Now, be in your words, that it may go, God, and find fertile ground, and you would edify us and build us up. In Jesus' name, amen. As many of you know, I've been traveling. I was up in Canada seeing beautiful things. I like seeing beautiful things. I think Ellen and I, we were just talking the other day, and Ellen was just mentioning how things that look on picture, you know, just that aerial view of things, like, you know, islands and cities, and they just promise you so much. Like, it just makes you want to go there, right? And when you arrive, it's good, but it's not that, right? And what's really, you know, just good about that, and I love that, though. You know, when anytime you see something beautiful, you know, God has been really just kind of cultivating this sense. They're pointers. They are a taste of the things to come. We're wired. All human beings are wired. And all of God's creation, you know, the beautiful things, you know, they just point to it. But here's the thing. They're not it. You know? You could look at, you know, I take walks, you know, in Vienna and some of the nice parts of the city, and you go, wow, it would be really nice, you know, to own that home. But, you know, but I know people who own those homes, and, you know, and they're no different than you and I. If owning homes like that was the panacea for happiness, then the happiest people in the world are those who would own rich homes. But they're not. The happiest people aren't those who go on nicest vacations, the ones that are driving the fanciest cars. The happiest people aren't the most beautiful people, the pretty handsome people. They're not. But it almost makes you feel like, doesn't it? If I was that pretty, if I was that smart, oh, if I had gone to that college, only if I can get that job. All those things point to a reality. And here's the thing. I love that. I love looking at a house, right, in Architecture Digest or, you know, or just anywhere, and go, man, I can't wait to go home. I love looking at something that is just beautiful and going, you know what? Man, home's going to be really great. I love that. And I love the fact that it makes me want to make the most of this life. You know? That's, in some sense, you know, like even when you're in, you know, in high school, in very secular senses, you know, you go to a football game and you meet your favorite athlete, and then you go, wow, you know, I'm going to try harder, and, you know, whatever it is. Because they're pointers. And I love the fact that I can just be happy for it. Wow, you got a great job. I'm just really happy for you. I'm happy for you because wonderful things are happening, but wonderful things in of itself are not the things. Now, if you are a believer, you will eventually come to a place in your life, I promise you, where you will know that that's not it. And it won't always be because you experienced that. But somewhere along the line, you'll be ruined for this world. You'll know it's not the house. You'll know it's not the husband or the wife. You'll know it's not the car. It's not the job. It's not any of those things. But you'll know deep inside because it's him. Just deep down inside. Because not only because you kind of intellectually know it, because you drank that water when you're that thirsty. And you go, man, that was it. That's it. And you'll just be ruined. And you just want to live this life so meaningfully. There are two surveys of happiness, and many of you know, the Gallup survey, and there's this World Happiness Survey ranking, and they list all these countries. One is based purely on experience. So were people good to you? You know, did you laugh? You know, do people respect you in your town or in your neighborhood and things like that? And so every day you experience all kinds of, you know, basically if you lived on the beach and people always affirmed you, right? And there was a community in that beach, right? And you lived in a lap of luxury. Technically, you would always be high in that ranking. But surprisingly, countries like Israel, suffering under the most, you know, intense circumstances, are one of the highest. I think they're like ranked number 4. Because one measures experience, the other measures your perception of happiness. And perception of happiness has a lot to do with what you perceive to be meaningful. And so the Christian life is this. So I actually asked one of my daughters, I was like, hey, if you, right? Like to be happiest, if you had to live a life, what kind of a life would you live to be the happiest forever and ever and ever? Right? Follow with me here. So if you say, well, if I do this, it's like high school. Okay, how can I study so that I could live a certain way after high school or after college? Okay, what kind of a high school would you have? Well, in your mind, our comparison is, well, I might have to have a miserable high school, right? But you also know that if I have the happiest high school, that you might not actually have a good life. So you're kind of stuck. But here's the thing. How about if I told you to be the happiest for all of eternity means that you'll have the happiest life here on earth? Would you believe that? Actually, that's what Jesus promises, you see? Even though it's full of suffering, right? Even though it's full of trials, the most meaningful, joyful life in this life is also just coincides, happens to be what would also make you the happiest for all of eternity. And sometimes we struggle thinking, no, like it's like I'm in, like I'm just struggling with this, and but it's like the difference between experience-based happiness versus perceived happiness. You would think that if people laughed all the time, were jovial, had nice places, great cars, that you would be happy. I think you can just look around, pick up People magazine, just whatever. Okay? It's not true. It really isn't. All the surveys would say it's not. All those countries that ranked really, really high in experience happiness just fall off the map when it comes to perceived happiness. And here's where the gospel comes in. Because Jesus promises us peace. Peace I give to you, not as the world gives. See, worldly peace has to do with your circumstances. So to have peace, people shouldn't be fighting, and people shouldn't be, you know, arguing, and we don't talk about politics and religion, and, you know, like, in order to have peace, we have to have the right circumstances. You have to be pretty and smart. You have to have the right house, the right job. You know, you just, everything has to be kind of just so. You go to a restaurant, I hope there's not any hair because it's a special day. You know, it's like, everything has just to be perfect. That's worldly peace. Godly peace, the peace I give to you, is that God's going to give you pretty adventuresome circumstances. And in those circumstances, God's going to now make you have peace. It's going to defy logic. Because then you're going to come away, you're going, you know what? I'm not afraid of these like dysfunctional circumstances. Like I'm okay to have those awkward conversations because, you know, like, God will give me peace. So now, how do you get to, you know, that place, right? As a disciple, where you're coming into that kind of, like, convincing. I just want to, like, are you convinced of that? Right? Just being straight up. Like, what do you believe about what happens when you become a Christian? So we're going to spend, you know, we're just on this series on discipleship, and I just want to, how did we become Christians? Like, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? Well, we want to address some of that. And now, there's a tension in Scripture from the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a righteous and holy God, right? And he hates sin. And so God, this tension is just like, you know, just if you read the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, just this tension of God's righteousness, right? And then wrath over sin is just throughout the Old Testament. But the love of God, if you read Hosea, the Song of Solomon's and Psalms, and I mean, the love of God, I mean, it's just like all over the Old Testament. Matter of fact, the greatest commandment that Jesus cites is actually in the Old Testament, which is to love your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor, right, as yourself. That's from the Old Testament. That's nothing new. And so the righteousness of God and the love of God, it's just who God is. Everything has to be perfect because the word holy means set apart, special, expensive, worthy. The reason why there is a monetary system in the world is God created it so we would have some gauge as to kind of see what special means. And because God is holy, you know, everything, he can't just go like, you know, like sometimes we actually think that like love is like getting down to your level. No, God defines love as bringing you up to his level because God can't be less than God. So there's a tension. God is always, you know, and he makes a pact with his people. You know, it's like, come on up to my level. And you know, in utter failure, right? People can't do it. And you see that. 75% of Scripture is that tension, right? If you say, what's the theme of the Bible? It's the building up that tension and then the coming of Christ to relieve that tension. And we're going to take a look at that. All right. So many of you, when you became a Christian, some version of it, it's called Romans Road. Somebody walked you through Scripture and showed you how to become a Christian. And we're going to do that. All right? Just I want to show you, because many of us, when we say what is the gospel, we cite that. We cite the tension, and we cite Jesus as the bridge. So many of you who saw those pamphlets, you know, as Jesus as the bridge between, you know, God's love and God's righteousness, right? You might have seen that in the Campus Crusade, you know, the four laws or whatever. So we're going to go over that because most of what we understand to be the gospel is from the epistles or the letters of Paul, particularly in Romans. All right, so we'll talk about the holiness and righteousness. So Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everybody, like God has this standard. Everybody has to meet it because God is God. He can't be less than God because he's holy. It's just who he is. None is righteous, no, not one, because God is righteous. That's what enables God to have wrath over sin, because he is supremely righteous. Many of us heard that. So the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're beginning to sense now, right? That God can't be our buddy. Like, there's just no way for God to, in his love, just dismiss his righteousness. We would like that. Because that's what we, if God was so loving, then why can't he just forgive sin? Why all this Jesus stuff? And as even as Christians, we all kind of think that. We become, in some sense, like, you know, even in our arguments, if we're right, we almost don't even have to be loving. I'll throw a tantrum if I'm right. I have license to say all manners of evil, or I have a license to be mean to people when I think I'm right, which is different than righteousness. God cannot do that because God is both love and he is righteous. And likewise, just because we're loving doesn't mean we're tolerant of everything. So in an age of tolerance, where we would just like to dismiss righteousness, We can't do that because that's just not God. Now, this is just who God is. And we, as being made in image, we take those opposite spectrums. We want to be self-righteous and forget about love. I'll bomb blast you with mean words and counterattack you if I think I'm right. It's almost like, oh, like you don't ever have to be loving if you're right. It's like almost a law or something. Well, God's not like that. So he reconciles that in Christ Jesus. So the love of God, he says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's his love. So God, in his infinite love, makes a way to reconcile his righteousness. And he sends his son to die for us. So off to the side, I just went to John 3:16 and said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in it should not perish but have eternal life. But so far, I've just, through Romans, right, I'm just trying to demonstrate that God is, right, communicating the gospel. So the tension is relieved in Christ, right? So how can I be saved? Well, Romans 10:9 says, if you confess your mouth with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we say that. So we want to walk somebody through being a Christian and to get saved. We say, oh, hey, there's a righteous God. You're not righteous as much as you think you are because the wage of sin is death. But God gave us Christ to make a way for us. And so all you have to do, and we, how many of us heard that all the time? All you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. Easy peasy. Are you unhappy? Are you sad? Do you feel guilty? Well, come to God. Jesus made a way. Romans 10:10 further expound, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confess and is saved. Man, becoming a Christian is so easy. You almost kind of wonder, like, why aren't more people becoming Christians? And 10:13 just kind of wraps it up. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we just kind of wonder, like, duh, it's like, why don't you just take out the insurance policy? You know, just say it, man. Like, what do you got to lose? You know what I mean? Just say it. Like, you know, like if you love somebody, just put a gun to their hands and, hey, say it, and you'll be saved, right? But what's wrong with that? Well, Romans, okay? All right, I don't recommend that, okay? Because I know you don't believe that. Don't mean, oh, Henry says I can just take a gun. And All right. Paul knew the Gospels. And when Paul speaks from Romans, he is not superseding what Jesus said. And we have to understand that Jesus made it very clear what the gospel was. Matter of fact, Jesus said, right, when he was preaching, right, hear the gospels, right? The kingdom of God is here. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And so we're going to go through some of that, but Romans has to be taken in, and here's the context, 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 because of the primacy of the Gospels. What that means is a fancy way of saying what Jesus says is primary. And Paul is just explaining, trying to get you to kind of, you know, like I do at the end of my sermons, I kind of do a summary statement of things. Right? Paul's just trying to get you to see what Jesus is saying. Well, what does Jesus say about becoming a Christian? Well, let's just talk about this. All right. Paul says, believes and is justified. So Paul talks about believing. Well, Jesus said a lot of things about believing, right? First of all, if you love the glories of man, it's hard for you to believe. If you love name brands and if you want to, if you just have a like an insatiable appetite for the name, for your own name, like my reputation, right? It's almost like you think, and it's like, it's a very Asian thing too, right? Like there are two stars in this solar system and I want to co-reign with God. God needs me to be the best version of myself. We hear that all the time. No, God needs you to submit. You're just planets, right? Maybe. We might just be asteroids. I don't know. But the point is God is the sun. And everything rolls. And once we go, you know, that's just so good because that's a lot of stress off of me. I don't have to be glorious in of myself. All right. So believing and confessing is huge because Paul says believing and we're justified and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Well, let's expound. Let's just look at what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So we have to understand, Jesus tied together believing and coming after him in the same sentence. There is no such thing as believing and not coming after Jesus. And believing and coming is also a hungering and a thirsting. I love when I come here on Sundays and I just give my all to Christ and say, God, that's you're all I want. You're all I need. And I just, you know, because over the week, sometimes it's like you build up this numbness. I love it when that hunger and thirst just rises up within you. And God says, here, have some water. You know, Henry? It's like, here, have a bite. You know, it's like, and you just know, God, this is amazing, right? And many of you experience that. That's why you're here, maybe. Believing is a coming to Jesus. I just want you to understand that. Paul knew that. John knew that. People who read the Gospels know that. And Jesus talked about it all the time. Sometimes we think, oh, there's just like, Jesus said this once, this phrase once, and then like the writers like wrote it multiple, no. In the same book, he writes it multiple times in multiple situations. And Jesus wanted to make it clear what it means to be a disciple, because there were no such things as Christians who weren't disciples. You were either part of the crowd or you're the few disciples that step forward to say, okay, I'll follow. Okay. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Harsh. Like if Jesus is Lord, because that's what we're confessing, like that's on the table. Now, we don't think like this because, you know, our parents, right, are not like that. But in those days, right, there are a lot of parents that says, if you follow that man, we're going to cut you off. That man, Jesus, we're going to cut you off. If you go to that church, you'll have no part of us. And people had to choose. Jesus knew that. He says, I come as a sword. Dividing families. That was hard. And you had to make those choices. Matter of fact, in the early church, when Rome instituted this questioning, they asked all the Christians in Rome, they thought they were a bunch of troublemakers, and said, if you said, are you a Christian? Right? And you said yes, they killed you. You were executed. So there was like this large group in the early church, right? This is church history now, right? That said, yeah, no, I'm not a Christian. So then the Romans are like, you know what? This is a stupid law. We're not going to go around killing all the Christians. Right? What were we thinking? Hey, let's abolish the law, right? And then people are like, okay, yeah. It's kind of stupid to kill people because they're just Christians. But then you were left with this mess. You had all these people, right, who were yet to be asked, but they were going to say yes. As soon as the guards came to the door, they were like ready with the yes. I'm willing to die for Jesus. And then there were people like, nah, I'm not a Christian, you know? And then, but like, they wanted to come back to the church. And people in the church said, you're not a believer. And they locked them out. The official church back in those days locked out those peoples. And those people actually started their own denomination. Okay? That's how serious this was. And because they took Jesus' word seriously. They were like, oh, no, you're not a Christian. I mean, we think, oh, that's so harsh. It's like, we would never do that. Well, back in those days, like, well, I don't know. You denied him. You know, it's like, what does that mean if it happened again? Did you learn your lesson? Well, we don't know. But that's what it was. So Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. And here's the thing. What does that mean? It means this. Because he goes, for, which means, okay, here's the explanation. There's a story, but ultimately it's about counting the cost. You ever, in this, it's like following and coming after and believing. At some point in your life, as a believer or a professed believer, you're going to have to count the cost. It's like, okay, what does that mean, count the cost? Well, following after Jesus means you might lose some stuff, might have to change jobs. And I mean, just, you know, people like don't want you to talk about Jesus. And if you do, you might get fired. And God's like, okay, maybe you have to talk about me over there. Yeah, there just might be things that are going on. And you're just like, you know, is it worth it? He did that all the time. Hey, took to the rich young ruler. Hey, sell everything you got and then follow me. When he's like, well, I'm kind of too rich to do that. Is there a countless, like a costless way to follow you? Or even like really costly, but not that costly to follow you? And Jesus was like, no. No, it's like, it's the complete, you know. We're going to get to why God is saying stuff like that. Hope it makes sense to you. And calling to the crowd, again, a different situation now, different scenario, and calling to the crowd to him. So he's calling to the crowd. I talked about the crowds and the disciples. With his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So it was like, well, you got to be willing to lose your life. And that's where they, you know, the early church in Rome said, well, if you're not willing to lose your life, your reputation, if you're embarrassed of Jesus, you know what I mean? Like, I'm embarrassed of Jesus. I don't want people to, like, think I'm, like, a really radical Christian. I want them to think I'm harmless. I'm not like a little church mouse. You know what I mean? But if I display verses or Bible, people might think I'm radical and they might make fun of me because I'm really ashamed of him. Well, you have to count the cost for yourself, okay? And we all do. And we know, let's just be honest, we know what that is, right? We know what that's like. The friends that don't want to hear about it, the coworker, you know? And letting them know that I'm not just a Christian. I'm a disciple. I don't hang around. Like, when you're starting to mock Jesus and stuff like that, and mock Christians, I can't, like, be your buddies in that way. I can't unequally, you know what I mean? Like, there's just stuff. Like, you got decisions before you. Like, there's a counting of cost here. Then in a different situation, he says, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is what? Not worthy of me. Harsh words. And in a different situation, he says, so therefore, any one of you who does not what? Renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples. It's like, God, everything I have is yours. That's harsh. Now, let me put it this way. If that's not you, that's what we're praying about. God, whatever I got, like, I just, it's yours. All that I am, that's yours. I'm so happy to be just a planet revolving around the sun. You know, it's like, now Jesus is saying this stuff, not in one particular, I'm not trying to expound multiply in just one thing. We're just talking, let's just go on. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For, okay, anytime the Bible says for, pay attention. For, it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What does that mean? We have a situation at work. Like, we're going to be reducing parking for patients at a hospital by half. So what happens is in the parking garages, staff like to park on the first and second floor. The rule is you park on the third floor and up so that the patients, right, who are sick and lame and stuff like that would have the first two spots. But people being people and sinful, right, we just found out that they're like in not very big garage, like there are like upwards of 200 to 300 people parking on the first two floors. And that was kind of okay when we had this massive parking lot in the front of the hospital. But all that is going to be shut down. And they all have to be, so all those hundreds of people will now literally be like, you know, forced to march up. And people are resisting. People are just angry that they're being forced. And it's always been a problem. It's always been a problem, but it's just like, but people look the other way because it's just too hard. Initially, the police were giving tickets and it was just, and then the police who were giving tickets, they revolted. Now we don't have any police. You know what I'm saying? It's like, wow, get rid of the police or giving tickets, right? Because people are angry that they're getting tickets. So they lobby for the police to go away. I mean, it was not the only reason, you know, but when, you know, but they're gone. No more tickets. And so they're like, woohoo, we can just like do whatever we want. And here's the thing. It's like, I was just like thinking, proposing, hey, why don't we just like bring all the employees together, like, right, and have them sign a statement that says, hey, if I park on the first and second floor, I understand that I'm going to get fired on the spot. Wow, that would be, like, radical. Right? So we don't do that. We try to be nice. We want to ask, okay, probably for the, I don't know, 10,000th time, don't park there. Have a show of force out there. A lot of the leaders, you know, hanging around the garage, you know, you're making sure that you're not supposed to park there. But it's just like the one thing that would stop people from parking there, which is a letter saying, I'll be fired on the spot. Nah, that's too mean. What does that mean in our society today? My phone, okay? I use it, you know, to preach. I use it to study sometimes, you know, but it also has the internet and I could watch porn on it. And I tell God, I say, God, if I use that phone in that manner, I will trash that phone. Now that's a pretty expensive phone. And I will trash whatever computer, okay, that I have that I use in that manner. And and I'll tell the guys, hey guys, if I use it in that manner, ask me, right? Then I will trash it. That has given such freedoms because there's something that happens in the mind of a believer. Something happened to me, like I struggled with anger. And I said, you know what? Always I try to justify, it's like why I got angry. I was just like, you know what? Nothing justifies me being mean. So I told my wife, I said, I promise you, honey. It's like, I will never, ever, okay, lash out like that ever again. You know, that helped me. Really helped me. Why? Because that's just what disciples do. And you know what? God comes with such grace when you do that. Because when you renounce everything and you pluck out your right phone, okay? And you pluck out and cut off your right computer, God says, okay, I can see you're serious. And humble, right? God gives grace to the humble. And God does wonderful things. Because you know why? And nobody likes to say it. God's a pretty radical God. And I don't know if you just, I mean, from reading the Gospels, do you not see that he is holy? Here's the thing. God's requirements didn't change. God says, be holy as I am holy. And when Christ came, he gave us a new heart, and he gave us this just amazing heart that could never, ever be broken in the way that my old psyche was. When I was younger, before I became a believer, man, I was so messed up. And when you're that jacked up, it's like Humpty Dumpty. You can't put it back together again, right? I mean, I was on medication. You know, I was like seeing psychiatrists. You don't put that back together again. God says, scrap that. I'm going to give you a new one. And then you go on, take it for a test ride. And you say radical things. And you go, oh my gosh. It took me over a year to quit smoking. You know what? It's like every day. I was like, God, like, wow. I'm going to throw that away. Smoke, throw it away. Smoke, throw it away. And at some point, I know, and I knew, and the day came. I was like, God, you did it. Like, I just don't want to smoke now. Like it was just like an amazing feeling. Repent. That's all. Just like every day, you know, it's like, God, you know, like I struggle with this. But you said, you know, because I talk to God about stuff like that, you know, and he helps me. And he'll help you. Why? Because he's kind. He didn't take away the requirement. He gave you the ability. Hear what I'm saying? He's given you now the capability to be holy.
He didn't say, oh, well, I mean, Jesus covered that. Just don't worry about it. He'll cover that. You can live wherever you want and wait for heaven. Just, you know.
No, that's not the gospel.
So, back to Romans. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, confessing that Jesus is Lord, because that's what it says, but is that it? But out of context. Well, how about Matthew 7:22? This is what Jesus says. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So clearly, oh, I'll say the magical words. Lord. Jesus is like, nah, that's not, you know. There's no Harry Potter thing going on here. You don't just say spells and it's like works. You know what I mean? Like Jesus literally is your Lord. Like that's what you're confessing. Now, in case you didn't mean it, like you have many, many opportunities, right? That God is going to bring into your life to test and show you, yeah, I did mean that. Everything in life is moving, okay, so that we will now come to realize Jesus is Lord. So you'll see that in your life, when you look back, all the circumstances, all the turmoils, all the humbling and the breaking. Why? Because especially if you're in pursuit to co-reign with God, to make a name for yourself, oh, you'll be like me. Broken. Why? Because I have to say, he is Lord.
Not, you know,
hey, fellow Lord. No, not fellow Lord, all right? Lord. And that's, you know what? It's like there's something. My dog, Penny, right? I like to talk a little bit about my dog. We have Penny go and stay, and it's difficult to have Penny stay in other homes because Penny needs an alpha. She's barky, jumpy and nervous when she doesn't have an alpha. But if the alpha is there, she's the sweetest thing in the world. Sweetest. And you know what? To get Penny to submit, I can't even begin to tell you how difficult that was. It took a long time and a lot of hard work. Submitting to God is not because God is on some trip. It's because he knows when he is Lord, everything, the way we're designed and created, it just, everything will begin to make sense. When you say, Lord, and you mean that, everything will make sense. So how do you know you became a disciple? Well, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is the tough one because Jesus talks about, right, the whole idea of name. Paul's not just picking it up. He's like, hey, well, how can I say this? Well, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. No, Jesus is God's name. Is like from the inception of Scripture, the name of God is always to be hallowed. But what does it mean? What does it mean? The name of God is what God gives us to his people because it is who God is in his essence. It's not like a name just to be frivolous, like, oh, I think I'll name my child Moon or Star or Rainbow. It doesn't mean anything, but it sounds really good. Now, back in those days, name actually meant stuff, right?
Jehovah Jireh means he's a provider. And, you know, like, so to be faithful to his name, right, means that that's just who God is. And that has been imparted to us. Romans, get back to Romans 8:15 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then what? Heirs. Follow you here. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The glory of God is the manifestation of God's holiness. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. Means earth is full of the radiation of the holiness of God, which is the glory of God. Means it's the specialness of God. That's why glory, if you think about names and glory, that's why, you know, people, right? Look at your labels. All labels have like names on them, right? Whether it's Gucci or Marc Jacobs, just recently found out that name. Like it meant something to somebody. But, you know, like there are all these names and it's like, who is that dude? Like, why are people fixated with that name? And some names like Chanel. Now I read channel, right? But then, you know, some people say Rodeo. I'm like, that's Rodeo. That's Texas, dude. I'm like, okay, do what people do, all right? But they'll take channel, okay, and like slap some price on it and go, you know, 50% off. How about like 99.9% off? And maybe I'll consider it. But here's the thing. But we just got to pile on the names. What's up with that? Well, that's just because we don't get, we have the one name that makes us special. If the holiness of God is the specialness of God, and if the glory of God is the manifestation and the radiance of the specialness of God, and that is upon us, we don't need names that is other than the name which is Jesus Christ. Man, I love that. Provided that we go, well, that name comes with it, right? What? If I'm an heir, if I'm a son or a daughter, then I'm here for a reason. Like, I'm good with that. And that reason includes suffering. Just like, all right, our front forerunner, Jesus Christ, he came to suffer and die. And then to rise to a new life. Here's the thing. Disciples, Jesus came to suffer and die to rise to a newness of life. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to follow into suffering and death to rise to a new life. And sometimes when you love your children and you love people, you're like, no, let's skip the suffering part and the dying part. Let's just get on with the newness of life. It's like, it's hard to convey people who wants to celebrate Jesus all the time. Dude, like, you got to grieve your sin. Right? You got to like renounce all. You got to suffer. You got to die before you understand what celebration is. People don't just be upbeat for Jesus. Hey, let's go some really rad concerts and be upbeat for Jesus. Well, but you haven't really, like, that's pretty shallow of you, right? Like, you know, that's not to say we don't celebrate Jesus. Man, you will celebrate Jesus. If you're willing to follow him into suffering and death, you will celebrate the newness of life. Because here's the thing. When you do that, going back to the original point, you'll find that you're the happiest person. I don't know anybody happier than I am. I promise you. And I mean that. Now, there may be, but I am extremely happy. I get up and I have just a lot of meaning in my life. You know? And that is predicated on my continual renouncing, continual dying, continual God. Just take, you know, thy will be done. And Matthew 6:8, right, says exactly what Paul is saying. But this is what Jesus says. He says about the Lord's Prayer, by the way. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, what does he begin with? Your name. Make your name special. Why? Because we'll make everybody else's name special
to make me be so, feel special. Because we're so wired to take other people's names, slap it onto ourselves in the form of a car. Even houses have like names now. You know, it's like the builder. And it's like, okay, all right. But I mean, just everything has like brand name hotels and brand name clothes and brand name shoes. Like, you know, it's like just even companies you work for. Oh, I work for Google. It's like, good for you. But I mean, you know, the point is, when we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your name, God, the name that you gave me, God, make that just special. Don't let any other name, especially my own, compete with that. And you should, guess what? If you pray the Lord's Prayer and God makes that a reality, you'll be humble. Things will happen in your life that will break you. Break you to make him hallow his name. That is not a joke. And I pray that for my children, my wife, my loved ones, you guys. If you come to this church, I'll be praying that for you. Because only then do you really just like, oh, wow, I'm just so happy. Just submit it like this. And then your kingdom come, right? Because that's literally what Jesus says about the gospel, right? The kingdom of God is near, right? To live the kingdom life. It's upside down, by the way. When you're weak, then you're strong. You know what I mean? When you lose your life, you find it. It's really upside down, right? When you're servant of all, then you're great. It's like, whoa, I don't know if I want to be in that kingdom. Well, I mean, it says your kingdom come. Like, that's the life. It's like you're kind of like, you know, it's a little disorienting at first. It is. And it's still disorienting. But it is the prayer. And then ultimately, your will be done. It's like, God, it's not about me. It's about you. It's about you. And Jesus prayed like that. You know what Jesus prayed? Says Jesus goes, and here's why. Because the gospel, it's about oneness. See, we can't be one with God apart from Christ. So Christ, right before he goes to the cross, is praying this prayer so that we would know that Jesus died not just to make us one with God, but he also died to make us one with his people. And so here's how Jesus says it. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Now he establishes that, and I am glorified in them. That's what makes me special. Holy Father, keep them in your name. This is the beautiful part. Okay, God, just like your fatherhood, your name, if they're just kept in that name so they don't veer off into trying to make a name for themselves or collect other people's names so that they could feel more special, but keep them in your name, which you have given me. Why? That they may be one even as we are one. How do people become one? The way Jesus is one with the Father. All mine are yours, God. And all yours is mine. That's the deal. That's the good news. Everything that God owns is yours. And everything you own is God's. That's what oneness means, right? But I remember we used to say this. Everything I have is yours, right? No, like everything you have is mine, right? And everything you have is mine. You know, or something like that. You know, like we used to joke around about, you know? Well, no, it's like, when you become a Christian, it's like, oh, no, no. I mean, like, God, you gave me everything. I'm giving you everything. It's not like, you know, I mean, what I'm giving you is nothing, but it's everything to me. And Jesus says it, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is giving it all, giving it all. And here's what Jesus is saying about God to you, about the gospel. In Romans. Now it makes sense. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I gave you my son. You think I'm holding back on you?
You think you're not talented? You think you're not pretty? You don't have the best job because I'm holding out on you? You think that you don't have the girlfriend you want or the boyfriend or the spouse or the house? You think it's because I'm holding out? Like, I gave you everything. Everything plus a little bit. That little bit is nothing.
1 Corinthians 3:21 says it again. It says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, Paul is telling his church, this church, all are yours. And here's the thing, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That's the message of the gospel. Everything that God deems special, he gave to you. And he's saying, and you are Christ's. So everything you have is his. And Christ is God's. Christ died that we may be one together in Christ and in God. That's the deal. And we resist that, don't we? Man. All that you have is mine. And all that I have is mine. That's kind of like, you know what I mean? Or we're like Ananias and Sapphira who are trying to hold back some stuff. That is contrary to the gospel. God did not take kindly to that kind of gospel. God is merciful, right? So, I'm just going to summarize, right? Not perfectly, but just kind of what we're talking about. The holiness and the righteousness of God, okay, talking about the gospel now, is reconciled to the love of God in Jesus Christ for his people. I think we see that, right, in the Romans road. Through him, we are invited into a oneness with God. Oneness means that all from God is ours in Christ, and that all that we are and have is God's. I mean, that's just the deal. Here's the thing. Count the cost, okay? Is that a desire that you have? Is there a radical, right, confession arising out of you to say, Jesus is Lord? Because that's what it means. God, you are Lord. You have my name. You have my things. You have everything. Because you gave me everything. That's the deal. That's the gospel. It's a beautiful gospel. And here's the thing. I promise you, that is the path to happiness. That is. If you think that that is like a recipe for misery until you get to heaven, that is of Satan. That is truly the only path. You know? Because then you can go, you know, when you have unloving people that come into your life, God is like, okay, here, love and peace. Okay? Live through that, not around it. And you know, we don't have to ever be afraid. You got dysfunctional families? Okay. Through them. Through them. Friends? Through them. Church members? Through them. Why? Because we don't have to be afraid anymore. We don't have to try to, you know. No, it's like God will help you. He will. That's the good news, because everything, God gave us everything to live this life, right? For our ultimate eternal benefit with him. Okay, let's pray. I don't know where all of you are at in the gospel. If you really believe that you have given everything to him. But let's just be honest, you're looking back, okay, at all the things, your circumstances and everything in life. Is God saying to you, okay, is like, give it all to me. Is that what God's been saying? Let go and give it all to me. Like, trust me with your life and I'll make you happy. I'll bless you. And you've just been holding on, you know, because you just, instead of seeing whatever that thing is as the pointer to eternity, you saw that thing as your source of happiness. and made an idol of something that wasn't made to be an idol. And if that's the case, let's come before God and let's just take this time just to pray. I don't need to show you. You don't need to show me your hands or anything like that. Okay? It's just like, okay, God, I want to give myself to you. Like, I don't want to ever hold back because you gave me everything. You didn't hold back. So I don't want to hold back to you. Let's just pray that. It's like, I give you my children so that they would grow up the way you want them to grow up, to be radical lovers of Jesus Christ. Like, not my version of it. And if you've been infatuated with your reputation and your name, let's just give that to God, because it's about his name. Let's just pray, thy will be done, and that Jesus is Lord. Let's just pray that. Okay? Let's just take some time to pray. Okay? And then,